midst, as God has delivered his truth to us through the preaching of his word, we're coming almost to the conclusion of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, we're coming in on the last verses of the gospel of Luke, and I find myself holding on to the gospel of Luke as I'm holding on to a dear friend that is soon to move away. I've been in the gospel reading the commentaries. I'm going to have to say farewell to some of the authors of those commentaries, as if they have become some of my best friends over the last 5 years, and yours as well, although I haven't made much of their work known to you by name or quote. I hold a little bit of sentiment when I come to the final few sermons that we'll do here. We have this week, next week, maybe the week after that, depending on how firmly how tightly my heart clings to preach on the ascension as we get there. But we're in the final chapters of Luke's gospel, and we found ourselves. Oh, thank you very much. We found ourselves in this moment in time where the apostles are in a room hidden away from the Roman authorities out of fear that the Roman authorities might find them, that the Jews may find them as well and may hand them over to death, the very death that Jesus faced on the cross previous to this had caused them very much angst and had caused them to run in fear to a home, to occupy that space, to slam the door, deadbolt it, and hide in fear for their lives, and they swiftly found themselves to be in further fear. Last week we saw that in the text of Scripture previous to the one we'll read, where Jesus miraculously showed up among them. As if the door did not exist, the Lord came in, and seeking peace from fear, they believed they had found it, but they soon had realized that they had found no place where fear could not find them, because at the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles became afraid of something far greater than Roman authorities and far greater than Jewish authorities and even far greater than physical death. They came to a realization. And to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, in the building with them, gave them two options. They could think of the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were a ghost and be afraid of a phantom. They could think of the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were something other than the Lord claimed to be during his earthly ministry. Or they could be faced with the reality that Jesus Christ is God. That the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. And that he's fully and truly man. We pondered on many things from the text of Scripture last week. We hovered around the concept of peace that Jesus made upon this revelation of himself as he revealed his human body and his God nature to the apostles there in that room. We hovered on the understanding of peace that Jesus himself had been raised from the dead, that he had hands that were covered in sores. And we hovered on the fact that Jesus Christ had brought peace in three ways, that he brought peace in his person, that Jesus Christ is our peace. We celebrated that Jesus Christ is our peace. We hovered around the concept that the peace that he was offering was also a bridge that would join nations, all people, all tribes, all tongues. There would be a bridge from this peace to those people that the people of God would participate in reaching. And he continues that on in our text for this morning. And then we also pondered upon the understanding that this peace was also pointing forward to hope that would come in end times. And that indeed that the hope that we had was that Jesus would indeed deliver the peace that was offered, not just to the people in that room, but forward onto all of his people that he would collect throughout all of the nations into one eschatological hope, and that one day we would live at perfect peace forever. That was glorious. Again, I find it very difficult to move on because it's glorious. The peace that was given to them in that room, extended to us through the word of the apostles, and that we participate in as we do evangelism here in our time. They were in this atmosphere in the room. And sometimes it's difficult to put yourself in the situation that other people might have been in the context of their times, the fears that they had, their own personal failures would play into everything that they had in the room when Jesus appeared to them. And we're sitting in a place where this is now the third narrative of visitation that Jesus would perform between his death and his ascension into heaven. He came to women, he came to Simon, and then he came to Simon and to the men on the road to Emmaus, and then again he came to these people here in this room, and he delivered to them such beautiful and wonderful words. Let's read this. If you would look to verse 44, we'll be reading through 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We ask you that you would please deliver the word of God to our hearts. Father, that you would take what is written by your men, that you would empower it by the Holy Spirit, deliver it through a weak man into the hearts of your people. Father, we gather in your name for your sake. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. I'd take a look, if I can make my words come out rightly, I would like to take a moment to ponder upon the lyrics of a song that's very common to us. The song, "And Can It Be?" It's a song that we regularly sing here in our church. And I can't help but wonder all of what the apostles were learning and hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ there in that room. We'll look at some of the things possibly. But we do know that the Lord Jesus was showing himself to these people to be God and to be man. And the lyrics of the song, "And Can It Be?" come to mind. as a possible framework for what they might have been struggling with. You could turn even in the hymnal 731 in the Trinity hymnal. And I would like to possibly take some of the irony of what would have been happening in the minds of the apostles in this moment and help us to try and understand God a little bit differently than maybe we have in the past. Because this song is all about irony. And the apostles find themselves in a position in that room hiding with the Lord Jesus Christ there when they go from one state of understanding to a completely different state of understanding. And we witness it in the scriptures. They go from a point where they didn't understand the scriptures, that the Spirit of God had not yet fallen down, had not given them power from above to understand the scriptures, yet the scriptures were given to them. Even prior to the understanding, they had the scriptures. The confusion and the irony that would have been happening in their hearts can be expressed this way, and it happens in our hearts too. Look at the lyrics, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We're sinners, we don't understand. We don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ and how his blood can atone for sins, but we simply trust that it does by the Holy Spirit of God." Irony. The apostles sitting in that room thinking back, how is it that I should gain from the death of this man? He's God. He's not a phantasm. He's not a ghost. He's God. How is it? How can it be? The men who had all abandoned him had met together in fear of persecution. And the Lord Jesus speaks peace, and their hearts very likely doing this. How can it be? But the irony doesn't stay just with this confusion of them in that moment. There's more. The hymn goes on in the second line where they would ponder something possibly like this. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." It's mystery. We can't fill in the blanks when it comes to some of the principles that are given to us in Scripture. And as they looked to the man who was risen from the grave, the God-man, they clued, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." How is it, how can it be that an immortal being can die? How is it that the immortal dies? We know he did. We know that Jesus, his divine nature and his heavenly nature, okay, died in one body, joined together on a cross. How can it be? The question could be stated, did God die? Yes and no. How can it be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. The air in the room was thick with this. Mystery, not knowing, fear. It was thick with the concepts that would later be filled in by the apostles. Some of them we'll look at in a moment. And they found themselves like the angels we read this, who can explore his strange divine in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of his love divine. The angels, the seraph, the sixth winged creatures who cover their faces in the glory of God, who live with God in heaven from the time of their creation throughout all of eternity, try. The room is thick with mystery. And it's full of an atmosphere that has been rightly given to the apostles so that they may be in absolute humility towards the God-man Jesus Christ. In the text here before us, we see two main principles. We see consolation, we see peace, and that consolation which unifies. So we see consolation where Jesus reminds them of what he said in the past while he was still with them in his ministry. And secondly, he reminds them about what was said about him in the scripture. This is the consolation of Israel. Remember in the prophecies early on in the Gospel of Luke, a prophetess in the temple spoke forward that she was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Well, this is it. We have consolation by Jesus showing that the entire scripture is about him, that the entire world and all of the history herein is about him. He consoles and he consolidates all things under himself, and he gives this consolation. And the second main thing that we see is this commission, where he says, go therefore into the world, discipling the nations, as Matthew records it. And here he says, go out starting in Jerusalem, out to the edges of the nations. Some have called it the Great Commission. I'll call it here just their commission. Consolation and commission. Let's look through the words. First point to look at it is that Jesus says that these things are the things that I told you when I was with you. He reminds them of what he said. And predominantly, Jesus is focusing on giving them assurance that he had predicted this. We saw the prediction of Jesus Christ's death three times in Luke. Luke 9, 21, verse 20 through 9, 43, and 45. And then right before he enters into Jerusalem, this is a week before this event takes place, or possibly a week and a half, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, he tells the apostles, he tells his disciples that he is going to go into Jerusalem, be handed over to evil and wicked men, and that he's going to die on a cross there. In Luke chapter 9, he even tells them that because I die on a cross, you are also going to have to carry a cross. And he continues on reminding them. This is the fourth time. This fourth time in reality is the practice of what the Lord Jesus Christ had already told them three times. Now, there's a reason why the scripture puts this together, and we dig a little bit for it just this way. Because in chapter 18, 31 through 34, the Lord Jesus follows in his proclamation that he'll go to die, in his prophecy that he'll die on a cross there. He prefaces this statement by saying that the apostles did not understand and that they could not understand. It's not long ago that we were back there. Only a few months ago, we were back there in Luke chapter 18, and I planted a little seed back then when I was talking about this. But when we come now to the realization that Jesus did die, we're actually witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy from Jesus, where he said that they did not believe, they did not understand what he was saying, and we're witnessing that they could not understand. Jesus reminds them, before opening their minds to understand the scripture, of all that he said. Now, why would that be important? Well, I think it's a testimony to their humanity. Remember that I said these things? And they're all just kind of still scratching their head. Yeah, like, I remember that, but I still don't know what to do with it. I still don't understand. All of this is brand new. Jesus teaches them, again, the same things that he had told them in his three-year ministry. He says this, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And we'll get to that in a moment. There's an aspect of this that we still need to see, a glorious aspect of the risen Christ. He's reminding them that he spoke these things to you, likely indeed to give them a comfort that this wasn't something that was unexpected, that he indeed was triumphant. But he says this in a way that is odd. He says it here in verse 44, "I spoke to you while I was still with you." Isn't that a puzzling phrase? Is not Jesus standing there in a room with them? Is not Jesus standing there in the room with his apostles, with these men? Is he not with them right now? It's another yes and another no. It's another mystery. This is another way that we can look at Christ and understand him as God and as man. Because surely the Lord Jesus Christ is not with them in the same way that he was with them during the three-year ministry. Well, what's different? Jesus is glorified. He bears a glorified body. That Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was in his human eternal state. So when I'm reminding you of the things that I said when I was with you, if that left them in a state of mystery, we have the answer. And if they didn't understand it in this moment, they came to understand it in the following pages of Scripture as they wrestled and understood that he's not with them in the same way that he would have been with them in that moment, or in his ministry on earth. When I was still with you is a puzzling statement, but it's a beautiful statement that shows us that now, on the other side of this, that Jesus isn't going to be with us any longer. That Jesus, the one that was on earth walking among us, is going to be gone. That dispensation of his ministry is now over. It's concluded. It is finished. Might come to your mind that Jesus is now different than he was on the earth. He's glorified. He's in heaven. There's another good aspect to this. You might ask yourself, how could it have been good for Jesus to go? And Jesus answers that question in John chapter 14 when he says, "It's good that I go." And why is it good that I go? He says, "Because I will not leave you as orphans. And until I go, the Holy Spirit cannot come." If you just look into the final verse that we look at here, it's here, verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's here. It's right here. Jesus is going. He said that his going is good. And he gave the reason why his going was good, because when he goes, he will send the Helper. He'll send the Comforter, that the Holy Spirit of God would come to them and that they would experience a better reality than they had, even than the one that they walked with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. It's kind of perplexing, but it's beautiful. So the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, but the one coming is going to be so much better. Romans 8 and 9, we understand that this is no other than the Spirit of Christ. That the Spirit of Christ is being sent down upon the people, particularly pointing forth to Pentecost. If you're not familiar with that, in a few weeks, the apostles are all going to be sitting having dinner in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is going to be poured down upon them. That there's going to be tongues of fire that appear above their head, that they are going to be given the ability to be different than they were. And that in Romans 8, verse 9, is the Spirit of Christ being given to the apostles at Pentecost. Interesting. Because there's the next aspect of I am with you, but I'm not with you, is that Jesus doesn't intend to leave them Christ free. He's not going to be there with them in his body on earth, but better, the Spirit of Christ is going to be with him. The Trinity, God with power, is going to be with them throughout their life and ministry as apostles and as witnesses. Spirit of Christ. Theological note. The Spirit, okay, proceeds from the Father and the Son. God is one, okay? One God, three subsistences, each one fully God, yet not each other. The Son comes from the Father, okay, is generated from the Father. The Spirit spirates from the Father and the Son. Theological note, keep it in mind. There's some tricky tricksters on the internet that might try to take that from you. The Spirit of Christ will now be poured out upon the people. But in anticipation to that, Jesus doesn't seem like he can wait. So he begins to teach them the things that were written about me in the law of Moses. The second point. So we have consolation of them in this. There's hope. The Spirit is coming. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to bring you this, my Spirit, to rest upon you. And that is going to be better than when I was with you here on earth. Mark my words, apostles, you'll do greater things than I do. Beautiful, beautiful sentiment. But Jesus now points them and he teaches them new things by telling them old things. Jesus teaches them new things by telling them of the old things. And he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. The words that he said in Luke, I'm going to be crucified, indeed, wrapped up with this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. This is a theological nuclear bomb. Okay? And it's hard for me to communicate because theological nuclear bombs take sessions. But this is all of the scripture, all of the history of God wrapped up, and Jesus Christ saying that all that has happened from the beginning of creation until this very moment is all about me. I spoke this to you, not only about my resurrection, not only about my death, but all, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is huge. How is it that the law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus? It would take too long to go through that all. So we look at the law of Moses. Thou shalt not murder. Well, what? How is that fulfilled in Jesus? Well, we can skip forward and understand that Jesus kept the law perfectly for us so that he can save us from our sins. But here, he's dropping this upon a room of people who did not understand any of it. He's giving it to them as if their minds are completely blank in regards to him in the Old Testament. Jesus teaches them new things by telling them about the old things. By the way, he does this over a period of years. The development of the New Testament is the Spirit of God just doing this very thing that Jesus is doing here. He's unlocking the mind on how to read the Old Testament and teaching the apostles to write scripture as he carries them along. The Holy Spirit teaches us that. He did two things. He both taught them how to read their Bible practically. How do you read your Bible? How many people struggled with that? How do you read it? Just pick it up, go to the book of Leviticus, read some things about beards and shellfish, and what do we do? How do I read the Bible? And then he opens their mind to understand the Bible. He just teaches two things here that he will do for us, but he does that to them first and primarily in this room. He opens their mind to tell them about all of the things that were written about him in the prophets and the Psalms and tells them that they must be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. Still fulfilling. Revelation is still coming down from heaven. How do you read your Bible? How do you read the scriptures that are ancient? How is it that we understand all of this? And number one hermeneutical principle, we'll look at another one maybe, well, definitely here in a minute, but the number one hermeneutical principle, hermeneutics is just the science of how you understand the Bible, right? We get that. Number one hermeneutical principle is that Jesus is showing here and clarifying to us that we read the Bible Christocentric, that the whole Bible's about him. So that when we pick up Genesis 1:1 and we see that in the beginning there was a void expanse and that there was no light and that then there was light, we can understand that Jesus was there. He wasn't absent from the Old Testament. He was never a created being after that point in time, nor before that time. He is God. The Bible needs to be read as Christocentric, and everything within the scriptures is also Christocentric. He states this, hereby showing us that the Old Testament was about him. Guys, you're going to bump into people all the time in theological conversations, particularly not Reformed folks, who are going to try and say that the Old Testament is about something other than Jesus. That the main themes and motifs of Scripture of the Old Testament were about Israel, about a people. Look at that in a second. But you're going to hear it. They're going to say, well, it wasn't about Jesus. Jesus wasn't born yet. Okay, yeah, there's prophecy about him, but it wasn't about him. It was about something different, whatever it might be. We can simply know this verse puts that to bed. I believe it's clear. Jesus is plainly declaring that the Old Testament is about him, that we can read the entire Old Testament Christocentric. That we can see these beautiful little truths about him and types and shadows and imageries and even histories as we look here in a minute to see that it's all about him. And that is to say that the revelation that we have in the new covenant, can be and must be used to understand the shadowy teachings of the old covenant. Old Covenant does not stand on its own merits. It did stand on its own merits for the faithful saints of the age. But now, since we have greater revelation, we look at the truths of the New Covenant and the New Testament scriptures, and we must see Jesus there. We must see it. It can be and it must be understood. Understand the Old Testament shadowy teaching by the illuminating spirit of the New Testament. This is a fancy word. If you remember this, we think of it as the analogy of Scripture. You might want to remember that. The analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And when there's later divine revelation, when we have later divinely inspired word from God, we can use that later divinely inspired word of God to clarify what was unclear and shadowy from other texts. Analogy of Scripture. Secondly, we can look at the analogy of faith. Same thing, except we can look at concepts that are clear in Scripture in order to illuminate unclear Scripture. The analogy of faith, the things that we have come to believe that aren't necessarily spelled out for us perfectly and biblically in the Scripture, we can look at those things that we've trust, say the Trinity, beautifully laid out for us through many texts of Scripture. We know and confess that it's true. We can look at something, a concept that's constructed from the Scriptures themselves, but not word for word spelt out systematically in the text. We can look at that concept of the Trinity, and then we can apply the Trinity to every other verse that's in the Bible, because we know that it's Jesus is the Word, that the Spirit of God is the power of the Word, and that the Father is the divine willer of the Word. Those analogies are hermeneutical principles that are tied up in what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here and what he expects the apostles to do, and indeed what they do in the New Testament. He unlocks how to read the Bible, and then he unlocks the Holy Spirit's power and gives them the ability to understand the Word of God. Verse 45, then he opened their mind to it. It was like these realities and truths were concealed away from them until this point in time. Indeed, that's what we've seen in Luke chapter 18, that they did not understand and they could not understand. And now Jesus has explained things to them, and then he unlocked their minds so that they would be able to understand these things rightly. Oh, Jesus was on the mountain when Moses got the Ten Commandments. The burning bush, the angel of the Lord, the angels that came to Abraham. We look in the Old Testaments and Jesus pops up now. He's everywhere. And he's more beautiful because we can see it now. The mind is opened to see Christ in the Old Testament. Why is that a thing? Well, because if we look to verses like Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says in anticipation for the coming of Jesus, it's not named like that in the text, but he says, one like me is going to come, listen to him. In the book of Hebrews, that text is used to show how Jesus is a greater Moses. What's the problem? The Old Testament stand on its own two legs? Should we understand the Old Testament to stand there solely all by itself with no influence from further revelation? Absolutely not. Why? Moses can't stand on his own two legs. The words that he wrote there to Israel were shadowy, dark, and imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, one like me will come, grammatically. Well, another human would come. Another prophet would come. another one who gives laws and commandments would come. Okay. But in the other way, Jesus is entirely unlike Moses. That Jesus is far greater than Moses. Did Moses know that? Probably didn't know that. He was told, one like you is going to come. So he said to the people of Israel, one like me is going to come. Did he know it was going to be the incarnate Son of God, born of a virgin, that would bear the yoke upon himself of all sin and be sacrificed on a cross? No. Very, very big stretch. So we look at that, those hermeneutical principles, in a way that we can read from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, and I'll read them to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Before this time, before the greater revelation given to us in the book of Hebrews had come to light, there was no speak of this Son creating the world. There was no speak of this Son being part of the creation. There was no speak of the incarnate Son of God. That's later revelation. But we do see the Son of God in other ways that point to Jesus in different ways. Full systematic treatment is tempting, but we see people and entities called the Son of God. How is it that the people sitting in that room would have understood the concept of the Son of God? Well, they would have understood it in at least two ways. First, Adam. They understood that Adam was the first Son of God. Common. He was the first begotten. He was the created Son of God. So if you would have said the Son of God to a person pre-Christ who was a Jew, they would have thought of Adam. Oh yeah, okay, the Son of God, Adam. The firstborn. Even in the genealogy of Jesus, we see it. The genealogies went all the way back to Adam, common to Jewish genealogy. Secondly, they would have understood from Exodus 4, okay, particularly that Israel was also called God's firstborn son. That the people, the collected people, Abraham's seed, they were the firstborn son of God in Exodus 4, chapter 22. If he would have said, oh, the Son of God to them, they would have immediately thought of all their brothers and sisters who were part of the people of Israel. They would not have thought of Jesus. They would not have thought as of the Messiah in that way. That's later revelation. So Israel, we can ascertain from the old covenant, is Jesus. You make the jump. Did you make the jump? That Jesus being called the Son of God and calling and revealing to the people in the New Testament that he's the Son of God, is revealing that to them, we can make the jump in analogy to say that all of the previous scriptures that talk of the Son of God are actually about him. Adam was about him. Romans chapter 5. First Adam failed. Second Adam accomplished redemption. Right? Also, who is Israel? Jesus. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. According to Jesus, who's the firstborn son? Him. Later, more beautiful, more full revelation applied to the old revelation. What do we understand? Something far greater than they did, that Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the reason why Israel was put on this earth, so that the Messiah could be born to them. So that God's firstborn son Israel could fail, possibly, so that Jesus could succeed both individually and corporately as we're in him in the new Israel. Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the reason why Israel was on the planet. Israel is minor. Jesus is major. But those are people. Another example of this we might see from Hosea 11, verse 1, common to us as well. In Hosea, if you want to go there, you can. I'm just going to illuminate Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The prophet Hosea is prophesying, or is giving a historical summation to the people of God in Israel. And he simply says to them that he wants them to have hope because God brought Israel up out of Egypt. He says, out of Egypt I called my son, Israel. And this prophecy, Hosea is aspiring to give the people of God hope and ambition, okay, because of something that God did in the past to them as a people. As we look forward into how the New Testament would use this verse, we see that in Matthew 2, verse 15, that Matthew is alluding to the fact that that event was actually about Jesus. It says, Jesus was in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Guys, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. We can look back at the history of the text. We can look back at what the events that happened to Israel that were outside of their comprehension. And Matthew here shows us that that event was there so that Jesus could be called out of Egypt. You remember that? Jesus was sent away. I've been going on way too long. This is way longer than I thought. I've got way more, and I'm going to have to wrap it up. I'm thinking of a way how. Jesus was sent into Egypt. Jesus was sent into Egypt because Herod was trying to kill all of the firstborn children in the land. Jesus went into Egypt. If we take the clearer revelation of this under the divine inspiration of Scripture in Matthew, we can understand that the Old Testament historical events are also about Jesus. Everything shows us something of Jesus. Now, we've been criticized for this by trying to find Jesus under every rock. That's what someone would say who took an alternate view. That we're trying to find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament so that we make up things that aren't even necessarily in the text. I just say to that, Jesus is under every rock. He's there. And even if he's not there in the way that we might think in our mind as we fail to interpret texts of Scripture, he's still there in all of the history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire history pre-incarnation. We can take later texts and we use them to illuminate previous texts to our benefit and for our sanctification. The Scripture was very much a mystery to them. And Jesus here unlocks it to them, and he does that, as we can see, through types, shadows, analogy of faith, proper hermeneutics, how do you read your Bible, all wonderful. But then he doesn't just leave it there. He shows them their participation from 17 on, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. You are the witnesses of these things. And tells them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit. This is called the Great Commission. This is the commission of Christ. We've seen the consolation that we have in the Scriptures, by the way, is that he gives us the Spirit to understand them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read that. I believe you have Bibles. You can make some sense of that as well. The Holy Spirit now does the exact same thing with us as we spiritually comprehend Scripture. But Jesus tells them something here that prompts them to go and do. And I see the pattern commonly said, head, heart, hands. Remember that? You'll understand in a very basic way how the Lord works in his consolation and commission. Jesus fixed what was in their head, taught them how to get proper things in their head, opened their heart so the Holy Spirit could use the word to change them, and then he said to use your hands. He said, go, therefore, make disciples in Matthew. Go, therefore, make disciples, discipling, baptizing them. And that repentance and forgiveness here of our sins should be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all the nations from this point in Jerusalem all the way through the point in time where I return. Jesus insists upon the hands, practicality. I know Christians love the practicality. I don't, because the practicality makes me realize I'm such a failure. But the practicality is important because Jesus gives them and he says, now it's time to use your hands. The proclamation of forgiveness, the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus is God and that he has the power to redeem sinners from their sins. The proclamation, mind you, this isn't the, hey, Jesus loves you, please, please, please come to Jesus so he can love you more. No. This is speaking over. This is proclaiming. This is running out in the streets. Jesus is your God. Repent. Your sins can be forgiven. The proclamation, proclaim this, because we're the witnesses that follow in the footsteps of the apostles. We're the bricks in the wall of the temple. We are the ones who've received this revelation, and it's been opened to our hearts as well, that when we go out, repent and be forgiven. One note, that doesn't mean that you must repent before you're forgiven. And if you have questions about that, I want you to ask Pastor Jeff next week. Repentance is seen as a fruit of salvation and faith and belief in Jesus Christ. It's not seen as a means in order to obtain the grace and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So your failures to be able to repent don't mean that you're not a believer. You're defined by what you believe, and as you're changed, you're liberated to be able to repent. It's a fruit, it's not a root. Just know that, because it's important. The way Luke puts it here might throw a stumbling block in front of you, but indeed, repentance is still the proclamation. When you come to faith, when you have scriptures unlocked in your mind, sins are going to come up. You're going to sin. You're going to realize that things that you didn't think were sin are sin. And the command and the proclamation to you and to the nations, to everybody else, is to say, repent and have forgiveness. Would you? It's freely offered. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to continue on in the processes that we've heard about here. Father, we know how difficult it is to interpret your Bible. And we know that your Bible doesn't err, and we know that we do. Father, we know how difficult it is to wrestle with texts of Scripture that we don't understand, and we thank you so much, Father, that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit that we might be changed. Father, we thank you for the gift of the church that we have, that is a great help to us to wrestle with the concepts that they've all wrestled with, Father. And we ask you that you would please act. We know that you're pleased with us in Jesus, so we're not trying to gain your pleasure. But Father, we ask you that you would act in our hearts, help us to repent, and help us also to proclaim the forgiveness that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly understood. Amen.
Well, in light of these wonderful truths, let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we're thankful that you have seemed pleased to illuminate these wonderful things to us, that we can even look at the Passover feast given to Israel and see your providence in it and see your Son proclaim that even as they were preparing to flee from Egypt and eating that feast, that it pointed forward to a better and fuller and greater blessing that we have in the supper that your Son has given to us. That the Lamb offered in that feast, that Lamb unblemished, the Lamb spotless and pure, is indeed the Son, your Son, given for us.